Now, this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 17. Last week, we took a detour Sunday morning and did a section out of Luke on the road to Emmaus, and then we were going to do Matthew 17 Sunday night, but then we had the blizzard last Sunday, so that didn't happen. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 17, and then tonight, because we had finished one book on Sunday evenings, we're moving to the next one. One of my goals all along, you know, our theme verse for the church when we started was Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That in order to build up our faith, to grow in our walk with the Lord, it comes from hearing the word of God. And I've always, thought of that passage. Is it Acts chapter 20 where Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem and he goes and he calls for the elders from Ephesus and he gets them together because he knows he probably won't see him again. In fact, he says that. But he said he takes you to record that I am free of the blood of all men because I haven't failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I'm clean because I haven't held anything back. And that's lovely. And I don't know that you could really say that unless you've been through the whole thing. So my goal has been all along since we started going on 9 or so years ago as just a one night a week Bible study was to go through the whole Bible. And we've been through some books multiple times. I think this is our third pass through Matthew, New Testament. We loop a lot through the Gospels on Sunday morning, but we've been knocking off the other books as we go. We're down to two that we haven't been through yet. We've been through 64 books of the Bible, verse by verse. The last two are Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so this Sunday night, we start up Jeremiah. We made a pass at Jeremiah once. We did a couple weeks on it, and then we got pulled off into something else and never got back. So we're going to start from the beginning, do Jeremiah, and I think you will be blessed. It's a great book. But this morning, Matthew chapter 17. Now, it's been a couple weeks, so as a reminder, at the end of chapter 16, Jesus was with his disciples, and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am? Who are people? What's the buzz around town?" Not looking for... This is not an opinion poll of who should I be? Who do I need to, what stance do I need to take in order to get people to like me? That wasn't it. He knows who he is. It's really, he's asking questions to evoke some thought out of them. And Peter, always first to speak, for good or for bad, jumps up and says, after they say, some say you're this, some say you're that. And he says, who do you think that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And Peter jumps up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, yes, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. I know that didn't come from you, Pete. That must have been from God because that's way above your pay grade to know that. And after that, he starts to tell them about how he's going to go and be betrayed and be crucified. And that same Peter who got the, you just heard directly from God, says, he starts to rebuke him. He starts to correct Jesus. If you ever find yourself in the position of correcting Jesus, you're wrong, okay? In anything, there are multiple times where Peter does that. Not so, Lord. He has that dream about what he can eat and what he can't eat, and three times. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Those two things don't go together. And Jesus says, get you behind me, Satan. He went from having this revelation from God to mouthing the attitude of Satan, which is you don't need to go to the cross. You can do this another way. And then in verse 24 of Matthew 16, just to get a running start, because these tie together, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The cross was a death sentence. Anybody wants to be my follower, let him deny self. His own self-interest, her own self-desires, her plans, his plans, anything that you think you had of your own will, throw that aside, take up your cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You ever feel like that, like you're just losing it? Like you're trying to hold everything together and things are getting harder and harder and the more you grab on and you try to control and you try to manage your details, it's like, I'm losing it. Good. You should embrace that path. Not the path of hurting yourself, but the path of putting your life in his hands completely and letting him control. Because if you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. you try to arrange things always for your own benefit and your own good, you'll fail. But if you will lay down your life for his sake, you'll find it. And he says, for what is a man profited if he'll gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because let's say, I mean, we always think if we had a little more stuff, we'd be happy. If we just had made a little more money, had some more stuff, had some more time off, had a better looking husband or a better looking wife or whatever, that would finally make me happy. Jesus says, well, let's take the argument to the logical conclusion. Forget a little more stuff. What if you had all the stuff, all the power, all the people, all the, if you had everything that you could possibly want, but it costs you your soul, what have you gained? Because all the stuff is temporary. All the stuff is only around for a little while. It's interesting. Was it Joel who sent me that article this week? I forget who it was that sent it to me, but it was a scientific article about the Higgs boson, this particle that they have been trying to find. They built that big Hadron Collider that cost $10 billion or $1 trillion or some crazy amount to particle accelerator to try to find, because there's this thing, the scientists, funny enough, who don't believe in God, call the Higgs boson the God particle. It's some particle that they believe helps explain the Big Bang and the creation and all this other, you know, of how everything came to be, and they've been searching for this. And what they're finding about this particle is rather scaring them. Because they're finding that on a molecular atomic level, everything is very, very unstable. Like everything is finely tuned in our universe. And if there's just the slightest variation from one way or the other, whether it's in mass or some other things, everything would just fall apart. And what they believe is, what they're finding out about the Higgs boson or whatever it's called, is that it actually is degrading and things are going to fall apart, and that when everything lets go, everything's just going to go up in this huge fervent heat, I think is what it says in the New Testament, about how everything, Peter says, everything's going to burn up in a fervent, and everything the Bible says about how, you know, Isaiah talks about the skies being rolled up like a scroll and everything just coming apart, is actually what they find when they look. That's what's going to happen. So if you're working your life to try to get stuff that's only going to be here for a while, and in exchange for that stuff, you're giving up the only thing that's permanent, which is you, what have you gained? Because he says, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, obviously, that's not salvation. He says, verily, and this was the last verse of chapter 16, kind of a strange verse, verily I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So does that mean at least one of the apostles, the disciples there, was not going to die before Jesus returned? I hope not, because they're all dead. So I don't think that was the case. The coming in his kingdom, the word coming in, the definition is really appear. And in his kingdom is not talking about a physical place. It's talking about authority or power. And see, there's the chapter and verse, like that's the end of chapter 16. We're going into chapter 17. That wasn't added till way later. This was just one continuous thing. That was the chapters and verses were added to help us who are reading be able to find our way around the scriptures. But this was one continuous thought. And he says this, and I believe the answer to this comes right up in the next section here in Matthew 17. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, just these three, his brother, and bringing them up to a high mountain apart. He takes them up into a mountain. We don't know exactly which one, but he takes them up. He peels off those three. He does that from time to time. A lot of times he does stuff around the multitudes. Sometimes he'll just do it around the disciples, of which there are, you know, 100 or hundreds. Sometimes he's just with the 12. And sometimes he does stuff with just the three. He's going to be transfigured, is what it says in the next verse. And Peter, James, and John are the only three that are going to witness this. He's going to tell them at the end of this, I don't want you to mention this to anybody else until after the resurrection. Probably because they don't understand it and they'll just mess it up if they do say anything about it. But he's bringing them aside, and I don't think it's just to keep a closer eye on him, although I can understand wanting to keep Peter real close, because you never know what he's going to say or do, but he takes them up, and you look at some of the things that Peter, James, and John are, they get to see that other people don't. Peter, James, and John got to go in with Jairus' daughter when he raised her from the dead. The others didn't see that. It was just the three of them. Peter, James, and John are going to be called apart to go with him in Gethsemane when he prays and he sweats drops of blood and he submits his will to the Father about going to his death. And they get to see this transfiguration, which kind of deals with the reality of the kingdom of God. And you wonder why those three. Well, if you look at their future, you know, by the end of John, Peter's going to be told how he's going to die. Peter gets to be told in the book of John that he's going to be crucified. And he reacts like our children react when we ask them to do something. They say, well, what about him? Pointing at John. Jesus, what's it to you if I let him hang around until I come back? What's the matter to you? You know, you follow me. So Peter's going to be told that. James is going to be the first of the 12 to be martyred. John's going to be the last. He's going to get banished as an old man to the Isle of Patmos. When all of the other apostles and all the other disciples have died, John's going to be the last one. And I think some of these things, the resurrection, the submitting unto death in Gethsemane, the reality of what happens after death or the true of spirituality that they're going to see on the mountain here has to do with what they are called to do. Because I think the Lord works that way sometimes. You know, we can look at other people's relationship with God. I don't know if you're like me. I do that from time to time. There are people that I look at and say, man, I really envy his prayer life. I really envy the way that she gets a word from God. You know, there are some people who seem like they're always, oh, I got a word from God. Jesus told me this. And I'm thinking, really? Man, he doesn't talk to me like he talks to you. There are different things about people that you say, wow, I wish I had that. But I think he's very good about giving us the preparation we need for the path that he's called us to. I don't think there's any mystery about that in his mind, about what our future holds. And so he brings us through places and through experiences because he's preparing us specifically for what he's called us to. And these three are seeing this because they're going to need this to get through what's coming for them. So he brings them up onto the high mountain apart, which is a good thing, by the way, to get apart sometime. You know, we're doing that women's breakfast next Saturday, and I would encourage you ladies to come apart for a few hours on Saturday morning to take a chance to get together, fellowship with some other ladies, and hear from someone specifically speaking to you. It's good. It's good to go away to a retreat once in a while. Men, women, a breakfast, a whatever. It's been said if you don't come apart, you'll fall apart. It says, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Now, you have to understand the scene. He's transfigured before them. That word, if you've ever been through this section and looked at it or heard someone teach, they probably told you, that word transfigured is metamorpho in the Greek. It's the word we get metamorphosis from, like the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. You know, the butterfly on the inside comes through the caterpillar. And I think the transfiguration, this is not a numerical, by the way. You know, one of the commentators I read said this is actually this temporary suspension of an ongoing miracle, which is to stuff Jesus into a human suit. That's what happens. What's actually on the inside, the spiritual true Jesus, busts out and shines. So bright, it says in the other gospel, it says you can't even look at him. I mean, he's like, you know, they're all shining like the sun. If you read the other accounts, like Luke's, this is what it says in Luke. It shows Moses and Elijah there, verse 31 of Luke 9 says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. They walk up this mountain, and then Jesus probably starts praying, and they do what we do a lot of times when we start praying is, you know, off we go. And so they're asleep on a mountain, cold, huddled up, and all of a sudden they're woken by a bright light. You know what it's like? Summertime especially, Saturday, you actually get to sleep in a little bit and you forget to shut your shade the night before. And that sun hits you in the face and it's annoying. It wakes you up. Well, they're brighter than the sun and they're standing right there. So they're dead asleep. Probably if they sleep like I do, like when I sleep, I don't sleep long. You know, I usually get 5-6 hours a night on a good night. It's what I get. But I make the most of those 5 or 6 hours. And so unless something is exploding or burning around me, I'm out. And when you wake me up, and I've always been that way. You know, when I sleep hard. And, you know, my mother could tell you stories. There was one time, they used to go to this prayer meeting up in East Millinocket. We lived in Wynn, and they'd go up there every week. And my grandmother lived in East Millinocket, so they'd throw me off at her house. And then when they were done doing their stuff, they'd pick me up. And I'd usually be asleep. And there was one time I was sleeping on my grandmother's couch, and it's got to be elementary school somewhere. I don't remember the age. But my mother came in and shook me, "Steve, time to get up." And I rolled over and smacked her in the face because I didn't remember. Honest, it wasn't me. It was asleep. I was just out of it. You know, my sister, when I was a kid, used to come in with her friends when they'd stay over and try to ask me questions when I'm asleep. "Steve, who's your girlfriend?" Just to hear me say stuff, because who knows what's going to come out of my mouth? Because when I'm out, right? So if these guys are out like that, and all of a sudden they're jolted out of a deep sleep by a bright light, they're seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah shining, and they're freaked out, and they don't know what to do. And Peter, and it also tells in Mark's account, says they were sore afraid. So they're waking up out of a deep sleep, seeing something amazing, very scared, and Peter does what he does in every situation. When he doesn't know what to do and he's afraid, he says something. Doesn't matter whether it's good or it's bad, he'll say something. And Peter, he says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make 3 tabernacles," those are little tents, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He basically says, "Jesus, it's a good thing we're here." "Really, Pete? It's a good thing you're here. Why don't we build little tents? We'll make one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Here you are, the 3. Now, Moses and Elijah, why Moses and Elijah? Why do you suppose they're there?" There's a lot of speculation about why those particular 3. On one level, Moses, what did he write? First 5 books Moses wrote. He wrote the law. That's the law. Elijah, probably the chief prophet in the Old Testament. So on some level, are they representing the law and the prophets? Yeah, I think so. And they're there talking with Jesus. Interesting, that verse I read in Luke, it says, they spoke of his deceased that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke to Jesus about his deceased that he should accomplish. I don't know about you, I don't usually think of dying as an accomplishment because pretty much everyone manages to do it sooner or later, right? It's like throwing the ball at the ground, you know, it's not that impressive. It's because it's going to happen anyways. But actually, the word that's deceased there in the King James, you know what word it is? It's Exodus. They were talking to Jesus about his Exodus that he was going to accomplish. What happened in the book of Exodus? Moses led the captives free. They were in bondage to Egypt. And then through those miracles, they were delivered. Eventually, the last one being the death of the Passover lamb. And so they're talking to Jesus about his Exodus that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. The other thing, Moses and Elijah, I think they represent 2 groups of people. Moses got old, died, right? That's what happened. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He died. Elijah didn't die. He's one of only 2 people in the Old Testament whose death didn't happen. Elijah was actually caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. So I think on some level, they probably represent those who die in faith and those who won't die in faith but will be caught up, of which I'm really hoping to be one in the rapture. Anybody know who the other person that never died in the Old Testament was? Enoch, that's right. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The other thing is, in the book of Revelation, there are 2 people that show up, 2 witnesses they're called, in Revelation chapter 11. And we're not told who they are, but they give this testimony. Nobody can hurt them in 1,260 days. And you hear about what they're doing. They're able to call down fire from heaven against their enemies. They're able to keep it from raining. Do you remember what Elijah did for miracles? He called down fire from heaven. He prayed it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And it also says that they will be able to do these terrible plagues, like turning water to blood and some other stuff. Anybody remember who did that in the Old Testament? So it could be those 2 guys. That's my guess. I don't know. But anyway, they're there and they're talking about it. And Pete says, "This is great. We're here. Let's camp right here. This is a great place. We've got the law. We've got the prophets. We've got Jesus. We'll make 3 tents. We'll have 3 little sides of everything." But verse 5 says, while he yet spoke, which means it cut him off, happens to Pete a lot, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said,
this is my beloved son.
I mean, that's what it was, right? I mean, it's one of those voices, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, which is,
this is my son, shut up and listen.
That's what he got from God the Father. Now, if you think about Peter, he has one distinction among anyone else that's listed in the Bible. He is the only person who's been cut short and interrupted by all three members of the Trinity, right? Back in chapter... Well, it happened. Back in the previous chapter, when he says, oh, certainly that won't happen to you, Lord, it says he began to rebuke him, and that's as he begins, which means he's in the process of saying, oh, no, Jesus, you won't have to go, and Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now he's saying, hey, this is cool. We've got Jesus and the law and the prophets, and we'll just work them all together, and God the Father interrupts him and says, shut up and listen to my son. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, he's going to go to the house of Cornelius when he goes after the whole not so Lord thing and he has the vision, he goes to the Gentiles and he's telling them about the gospel and how God drove him there. And right in the middle, it says, while he yet spake, he's telling them about how to get saved. And I personally, my belief is, he's just about to tell them, so what you need to do is become Jewish to be a Christian. And it says the Holy Spirit interrupts him and falls. So all three of them cut him off at some point to keep him from saying anything stupider than he already started. It says, this is my son. Don't be taking the law and the prophets and putting them on the same place as my son. Listen to him. Yes, you've got the law. Yes, you've got the prophets. But those are things Jesus himself said. They just point of me. You think, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but are they are they which testify of me. Listen to the son. Good advice. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They're in the presence of Jesus shining like the sun, and they hear God the Father speak from heaven, and they do a face plant. They're afraid. Like they fall down like they're dead. That's the common effect of being in the presence of God. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. And in Isaiah 6:5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He freaks out. I'm done for. And it's funny because it's right after he gets done pronouncing all these woes. You know, woe unto you who call evil good and good evil. Woe unto you who give, you know, good for bad. I mean, he goes through and he rips all of the stuff that's going on in his day. Then he has this vision of the Lord, and forget about all these other people. He gets a look at himself, compares himself to the standard of God, and he says, that's it, I'm toast. You know, John in the book of Revelation, the beginning, Revelation 1, he hears a voice behind him, and it's, you know, the voice like seven thunders and all this, and he turns around and he has this vision of the Lord, and he just face plants and goes down like he's dead. Same thing happens there that happens here. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Wouldn't you like to have an experience like that one time? Have you ever asked for that? Have you ever asked for the supernatural experience? Like, God, I believe you're true and all of that, but you know, it sure would help if I just saw one angel, you know? Just one miracle. Take something in the room, you know, here's my little bottle of Germex. If you could just levitate that, just for a second, just so I know you're real. Can you just show me something supernatural? How about a voice? Lord, is this the job I'm supposed to take? Is this the wife or the husband I'm supposed to have? Is this the school I'm supposed to go to? Lord, is this, just give me, just say something out loud one time. Just let me hear a voice, an audible voice. Then you'd really believe, right? Isn't that what you think? If you just had that experience, you'd really believe it. Interesting, at the end of his life, Peter's going to write this in 2 Peter, talking about, well, he knows he's going away. And he talks about, I won't be negligent to put you always in remembrance of the things, though you know them and you're established. And I think it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing I'll shortly put off this tabernacle, meaning I'm going to die, as the Lord showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I'm going to teach you what I know is true. I'm going to teach you the scriptures. And after I go, I'm going to make sure someone else continues to teach you the scriptures. Because he says this in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him on the holy mount. We were there. You know, this isn't just make-believe. And literally, he says, these cunningly devised fables. That word, it's the word they get myth from. Because there are some people who would tell you, you know, the Bible, look, it's not true, okay? It's just a bunch of morality tales. It's like fables. It's like Aesop's fables. They are stories to tell you a point. I mean, come on. You read the Old Testament, worldwide flood, talking serpent, talking donkey, parting of the Red Sea, sun and the moon standing still, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, manna raining from heaven every single day for 40 years. Come on. What do you think I am? It's just a morality tale to tell you something. Peter says it's not a morality tale. It's not a myth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, after talking about the things that the Israelites experienced in the wilderness, he said these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. They happen to them, and then they're there for us. So yes, we're to learn from what they went through, but this is history. It's not just make-believe. This is true. And Peter says, you know, we were there. You think we're just making this up? We heard the voice. We saw the vision. But then he says something really interesting. The next verse in 2 Peter 1 is, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on to talk about how no scripture is of private interpretation. He says, we heard the voice. We saw him transfigured. We saw the cloud. We heard the voice of God speak audibly. But you know what? We got something better than that. We got the word of God. And that's a more sure word. Because an experience, if faith came by experiencing something cool, if that's what Romans 10:17 said, you're always going to doubt, did my eyes play tricks on me? Or what if you have some other experience that confuses you? I mean, you can't trust an experience. If experience was really the thing that brings faith, then the Israelites would be the most faith-filled people there ever were, right? Because they saw a miracle every day for 40 years. But they didn't get into the promised land because of what? Unbelief is what it says. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And Pete says, as great as that experience was, we get the word of God, and I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure, he says, that you will always be put in remembrance of these things. Well, verse 7, Jesus came, touched them, said, arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Don't say anything to anybody. Now, you know, all the way down, from then on, they never looked at him the same. I don't think they did, because they're going through this process. You know, we read through the Gospels and we read event after event after event. They're learning who he is, just like we are by going through this text. You know, they're with him in the boat and he calms the storm that they were scared of dying in. And then it says they're more freaked out by him calming the storm. And they say amongst themselves, what manner of man is this? What kind of guy is this? And then they get off the boat and the crazy demoniac runs up to them and say, you know, I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. So they're going through this process of finding, and then there's the whole creation thing where he's turning, you know, taking the bread and multiplying it, feeding 5,000 people out of a little boy's lunch. Now they see him transfigured. And at this point out, I think they're always waiting for him to do this again. I think Peter kind of latches on to this in the Garden of Gethsemane when all the soldiers show up. And he figures, this is it. Jesus is going to pull out and shine again and, you know, grabs his sword and goes and hacks somebody. Jesus, you know, he's ready. But you know, they never looked at him the same again after this. And Jesus has to tell him, don't say anything yet till after. Just don't say anything. And as they come down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, don't tell a vision. In verse 10, the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Well, wait a minute. That was Elijah. Interestingly enough, they're on the mountain. It says Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. If you know your timelines at all, how long had Elijah been dead at this point? 800, 900 years. Moses, upwards of 1,500 years. Okay? There's no video footage. There's no coins with these guys' face on it. They're not on the dollar bill, the Hebrew dollar bill. How did these guys know that it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags? Hi, you know, I'm Moses. Hi, I'm Elijah. They didn't. They knew. They saw them and they knew. Okay? Nice to know. A couple things you can get from this. 800 years dead, 1,500 years dead, you're still you. You don't become a rainbow or a happy thought. You don't come back at, you know, it isn't, hey, this is the, you know, the 15th incarnation of Moses and reincarnation. There's none of that. He is Moses, always Moses. Even after death, he's Moses. And, you know, it tells us in the New Testament that, you know, now we see in part, but then face to face, and will be known even as we know. Apparently, you're going to know who everybody is. You know, because some people ask that, especially when they deal with a funeral, they go through death, and they're like, what's it going to be like, you know? Are we going to know each other when we get to heaven? And I, personally, the answer that I've heard that I like is, well, do you know each other now? Yeah. Do you think you'll be smarter or dumber in heaven? I'm going to guess smarter. I'm hoping smarter. So, yeah, you're going to know. You are who you are. You continue to be who you are. They see them and they say, but wait a minute. Because in Malachi, the last sentence in the Old Testament says this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the last time a prophet had spoken, about 400 years earlier. And they said, well, wait a minute, Elijah's supposed to come. We just saw Elijah coming again, but yet you're not setting up your kingdom. We don't get it. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you, Elijah's come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You remember when Zechariah was told by Gabriel that he was going to have a son in Luke chapter 1, after he's told he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom and the just. That he's going to be Elijah. So on some level, if they had received him, he would have been Elijah. But apparently he's going to come again. Is that talking about that verse in Revelation? I think so. I don't know. I think so. And when they were come to the multitude, there came unto him a certain man, kneeling down unto him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. And he's sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, if you're reading a different translation, your translation probably says he's an epileptic or he has seizures. And those things seem to be going on here. But lunatic, it actually, the word means moonstruck. And you know how the moon has effect on certain people in certain times? If any of you are nurses, go to the emergency room or go to the maternity ward and they'll tell you, full moon, the ladies come in. You know, the place fills up. Something happens, the moon gets close, and they all, the water breaks. But, and the jails, too, full moon. Go to any of the big cities. People go nuts when there's a full moon, and the jails fill up. Moonstruck means he's affected by the moon, but this kid, whatever's going on with him, he's having seizures, he's having fits, but it's beyond just the normal seizures. This kid's possessed. And these episodes that he's having are for his destruction. The devil's trying to throw him in the fire. It's trying to drown him in the water. The kid is prone to self-harm. That's what he is. And in that case, you got to understand how desperate this father is. Those of you who have kids, you understand. You know, you fall in love with your wife, your husband, and you think, oh, I've never experienced anything like this. I could never love anyone like this. And then you have that first child, and you see that child, they hand you that child, and something changes. A switch goes off in your head, and you know you would do anything to protect that child. That child has been given to you. You would do anything. And this guy's got a child, but the child has issues. And he's always got to be on his guard, because if he turns his back for a minute, the child could die. It's supernatural. Does that mean that anybody who has epilepsy or seizures is possessed? No, it does not mean that. I have a daughter who has seizures, actually. And she can throw a fit from time to time, but she's not possessed. But we do see in the scriptures, sometimes there are physical problems that are caused by spiritual reasons. Always? No. Sometimes? Yes. How do you know the difference? You don't. I mean, you know, there are sometimes you can, you certainly can tell that if someone is possessed, sometimes they do some pretty bizarre things, and speaking in another voice and some other stuff can be a pretty good sign. One thing you can be sure of, thoughts of self-harm, wanting to kill yourself, wanting to hurt yourself, there's always a demonic side to that. We have an enemy. It doesn't mean you're necessarily possessed if you felt like that. There are times when it's not wrong or outside of the human experience to think at times, man, I wish I was dead. You know, Paul talks about, I would have you know, brethren, about how the troubles we experience, and I'm just going off the top of my head, I don't remember the verse, about how we were pressed out of measure in so much that we despaired of life. But then he goes on to say, you know, it's no longer I that liveth, but the Christ that lives in me. He said, okay, so I gave my life to the Lord. That I let him take care of my fate. But there are times when things are hard and you'd rather die. It's just miserable and I'd like to die. But taking your life, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're made in the image and likeness of God. He owns your beginning. He owns your end. The problem is the enemy, if he has a shot, will take you out. You see that guy that was a demoniac who was in the tombs. And what was he always doing? He was always cutting himself. He was always involved with death. He was in torment. When the demons were cast out of that man, they went into a herd of pigs, and immediately the whole thing jumped off a cliff and committed suicide. That's right, deviled ham. You got to say that in those instances when you talk about that. You look in the book of Job, and we see this, you know, God gives us a sight behind the curtain, the spiritual reality behind some events that happened to Job. And it starts out by God saying to Satan, have you seen Job, my servant, how there's none like him in all the earth, how he's upright in all his ways and he only does which is right? And the devil says to God, well, sure, because you've given him all kinds of stuff and I can't touch him. You take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. And so God says to the devil, okay, you want to try to tempt him into sinning? Go for it. Just don't touch him. But you can go at his stuff. Now you think about that. If your job had been, I got a task for you. I want you to make someone stumble. I want you to make them sin. I want you to try to get them to sin. What are you going to do? You're going to try to cut them off in traffic. You wait. I'll wait till we get to the light and I'll stop in front of them and I'll sit there when it's green and pretend I'm looking for something. And then I'll wait till just before it turns and then I'll go and leave them at the light. And then they'll flip me off. I'll get them to sin. I'll send them some spam email with porn in it to see if they go. I'll tempt them to steal something at work when nobody could know. Right? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that goes, how can I get them to sin? The devil is given an opportunity to get Job to sin. He kills all of his stuff. He takes all of his stuff. He's a rich man. He loses everything in one day, one after another. All of his animals are taken or stolen, and all of his 10 kids are killed in one day. And he's left with a wife who says, why don't you just curse God and die? That's Satan's attempt at making him stumble. I'm going to take him any way I can. I'm going to take all his stuff. And he doesn't sin. So then God says, of course, because you won't let me touch him. But you touch a man, you actually afflict him, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, just don't kill him. Do whatever you want. Does he give him arthritis? Does he give him a bad cold or the flu? No. He afflicts him with these boils so that he can't get comfortable no matter where he is, and he has to scrape them with pots and they're just oozing and he's sitting in a garbage dump. That's what he does to him. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to kill, he wants to destroy. That's who he is. And so, if you're in a bad way, life stinks. Don't think you don't have an enemy that watches you. Can he read your thoughts? I don't think so. I don't know exactly where the line is, to be honest with you, about how he can mess with you. I know when I read Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh, he has a thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment. I think it's his eyes. And he says, that's the messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, God allowed into his life. How much can he mess with us? I don't know. But I do know this, the answer is to cling to Jesus. That's always the answer. If you are experiencing someone whispering in your ear, saying it'd be better if you just killed yourself, understand that's the enemy. It is the enemy. See, for someone who doesn't know the Lord, who feels like I hate my life and I'd rather just be dead, because I'm in pain, I'm hurt, I hurt inside. Me hurts and I want it to stop, and I think if I just kill myself, all the pain will go away. But see, the problem is not your body most of the time. It's you, it's your soul, it's your spirit. And if you kill yourself before you come to know the Lord and you leave the planet that way, the pain doesn't stop. It becomes permanent. Because then you end up going to hell. And the enemy thinks, if I can take someone out in that way, make them despair of life, and then rather turning to Jesus and giving their life to him, what they're supposed to do in order to be healed, I can get them talked into thinking that there is no heaven and there is no hell and nothing else happens after this and all the pain will go away. I'll take out as many as I can. Does that mean if you're a believer but you despair, you get to the place where you actually commit suicide, you're going to hell? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. What sin can't he forgive? But, yeah, blasphemy of the Spirit, which is rejecting the weight of salvation. But no. But if the enemy is whispering in your ear, turn to Jesus. See, this guy, we better get back to this, he's got this son that's trying to kill himself, whether through epileptic fits, throw him into the fire, throw him into the water. He says in verse 16, I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cure him. So I gave up. No, he didn't give up. I like that. He took him to somebody who was supposed to represent Jesus, that couldn't do what Jesus could do. So he kept going until he found Jesus. And Jesus answered and he said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. Always the answer. Faithless and perverse generation. He's talking to the disciples here. And Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they said, why couldn't we cast him out? Because he'd given them authority in Matthew chapter 10. When he sent him out, one of the things they were specifically given was the ability to cast out devils. And Jesus said unto them, verily, because of the father's unbelief. It doesn't say that. Oh, no, it says, verily, because of the boy's unbelief. No, it doesn't say that either. It actually says it's their unbelief. It was an issue with them. Because, you know, you go to some of the guys that are on TV that make the big show of supposedly doing miracles and someone doesn't get healed. Well, I'm sorry, I tried, but, you know, I tried, but you didn't have enough faith to be healed. In this instance, the problem was not the boy and it was not the dad. It was the disciples. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Wait a minute. So wait a minute. If I have enough faith to believe, I could tell a mountain to just go away and it would? How many of you have ever heard of anyone moving a mountain by faith? Anybody got any examples through history? Do you think we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say, I can't believe out of millions and even billions of Christians down through the years, there wasn't one of you that had enough faith to throw a mountain in the ocean. Is there nobody with enough faith? I don't think so. I don't think he's telling us we should try to do that. I think the point he's making is, look, it doesn't matter how big a thing is. If you trust me, it can be taken care of. And certainly we all have mountains in our life, right? I think that's the issue. Howbeit, this kind goes not out by prayer and fasting. This kind of what? Well, he was possessed. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It seems in the unseen world, in the demonic realm, some are worse than others, right? So what, are there different ranks, merit badges? You know, you're like a private demon versus a sergeant demon or a general demon. I don't know, I don't care. They're all worse than me. I'm just going to stick close to Jesus. I mean, he says this time only comes out by prayer and fasting. What did we not see Jesus do in the preceding verses? He didn't pray, he didn't fast, and yet it came out. Why would that be? Does that mean in order to cast out a demon, you need to do like a 10-day fast or a 5-day fast and then prayer all night? And I think the point is no, because you need to be living a life of prayer and fasting. You need to be in tune with the Father's will. You need to be in the practice of denying self. That's what fasting is. Fasting is cutting off something that you like and trading that in for spending time with the Lord to hear his voice. It's not, you know, like a little kid. Give me what I want or I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue. You know, or I'm not going to eat. I won't. I'm not going on a hunger strike, God. Till you give me what I want, I'm going on a hunger strike. It's not that. It's denying yourself. It's what he said at the end of the last chapter. Deny yourself. Put aside your desires. And it doesn't have to be food. You know, some of you guys couldn't fast food. I mean, I can go for a while without eating because I got a pretty good fat reserve I've built up. There's some of you guys that go more than an afternoon, you start to shake because you're skinny. Eat a little bit, you know. But there can be other things. I mean, what takes away your focus from God? If it's food, if you're consumed with food, then yeah, fast for a while. Is it television? Some people would do very, very well to fast TV for a week or to fast Facebook for a week. Video games for a week, you know. Telephone, texting for a week. I mean, you get feeling in your thumbs again. It would be amazing how it would work. I will say this, you know, I've got a friend of mine who's been going through some things with his daughter. Difficult, hard things. And I talked to him about it, and I mentioned last week that I was going to be going through this section. And I said, you know, I don't know whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. I can't say, but it could be spiritual. So maybe pray and fast and see. And then I talked to him the other day, and he did. He was praying and fasting about it. He said, because I heard somebody somewhere say that, you know, maybe you should pray and fast. So, and I said, well, actually, I didn't even teach that last week. I'm going to do it this week. He says, good. Well, you could tell him. Maybe you should actually try it yourself. You know, it was a good thing. And the Lord actually worked. I mean, he's still dealing with stuff, but it should be our lifestyle. Prayer, fasting, getting close to the Father. Because this life is temporary, right? I mean, ultimately it is. This is not what it's all about. It's easy to think because it seems so pressing that it's the most important thing, but it's not. What'd you have for dinner last night? What'd you have for dinner last Saturday night? Or last 2 weeks ago Saturday night? Do you remember what you had? It was a big deal, though, right beforehand, right? What are we going to have? There's nothing in the house. I got to come up with a plan. I got to shop. It seemed to be all-consuming. Think about what it was a day or two later. And ultimately, most of the things that seem all that important in our life a day or two later are going to be pretty much the same thing. Not going to matter a hill of beans. The only thing that matters is people and your relationship with the Lord. So I would encourage you, I know for me, the verse in Matthew about take no thought about what you'll eat or what you'll wear, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. That's for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful even when we're faithless. Lord, that you work despite our unbelief. Lord, we do want to see you move. We want to see people healed. We want to see people who are captive set free. We want to see your truth go forth. Lord, please move in us to want to press closer to you. Lord, help us to have the strength to deny ourselves, to seek your will and your kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to when we see you face to face, and there is no wondering, and there's no more doubt, and we see those people who have gone before. Lord, may it be soon. Come quickly, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.